The book of Acts in chapter 13. What? just hold your place there for now. I want to talk a bit about our history in missions this morning. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, he had asked his disciples, what are people saying about me? You're out in the marketplace, you're meeting people. What are they saying about me out there? And they said, well, some think you're this and this. And all of those things were wonderful associations unless you're God. He was head and shoulders above everything that he had heard about him. And so he said, well, what do you think? Who do you think I am? And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I know Simon Peter had developed a habit of removing one foot out of his mouth so he can insert the other one. And I used to give him a hard time. It dawned on me one day that he's walked further on water than I have. And so I let up. Peter was a delightful character. And when you get to 1 and 2 Peter, you find what he really learned about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing, phenomenal, wonderful. But Peter made the declaration, and the others, I'm sure, were in complete agreement, that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, sent from God. And so Jesus said, "You're right, Simon Peter, and upon this rock, that is his testimony, Christ was the Messiah. Upon this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I love that verse. We see the church's foundation upon this rock. It's built on Christ. It's a solid foundation. Someone said to Dr. Harold Seitler one time, said, "Dr. Seitler, looks like the church is going down." He said, "No, brother. Church is going up. We're going to be okay." You say, "Well, it just looks like all the problems and the difficulties and the uncertainties for the church in the days to come." You need not worry. Dr. Seitler again used to say, "We're right on schedule. We're right where God wants us to be, and we just keep marching forward." So we have a solid foundation. Then that verse also speaks of our Savior's determination. He said, "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I'm going to try." He didn't say, "If Satan will stay out of the way." He didn't say, "If problems don't come." No, he just stepped out on his own omnipotence and said, "I will build my church." And you can go to places in the world right now this morning where you think God has never been mentioned, and there will be people worshiping the true and living God in some area. North Korea? Oh, yeah. Laos? Yeah. Russia? Yeah, of course. All over the world. I remember when I went with Brother Fagali for the dedication of the New Testament Baptist Church in Baghdad. That was back in 04. I was so thrilled to be able to go because this church was going to be dedicated and start going forward with the gospel. And I said, this is a wonderful opportunity to be right at the forefront of what God is doing there. And so we went there, and I was amazed to find out that those people had been worshiping God for 35 years. Lo and behold, the Lord beat us to it. And there's an interesting story that goes with that, but nonetheless, we were expecting maybe 50, 75 people, and we ended up with 300 people that day coming to the dedication of the church. And I learned in that service that Brother Fagali plays the organ. That was pretty interesting. But, of course, I believe the Apostle Paul of the Middle East. I love Brother Fagali and the ministry the Lord has given him. But God's doing a work. Iran, yeah. all over the world, God is doing a work, and we praise His name for it. And He said, I will build my church, and then He gives us the world salvation. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are bombarding the gates of hell with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes by compassion we make a difference. Other times we snatch one from the burning. But from time to time, the gospel ramrod gets a crack in the door and we're able to rescue the perishing. And it is the only gospel that can rescue this world. This is the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. I've mentioned before, I think, that verse, Romans 1:16, takes a lot of pressure off of me. I don't have to be the power of God to salvation. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It's mine to unleash it. It's mine to deliver it and then watch the Holy Spirit do a work in the hearts of unbelievers. And what a thrill it is to see Him do that. So here the Lord declares, I'm going to build my church. And then as you move forward, of course, He did some amazing things of miracles performed by Him. And then He's going to come to that awful event when He's taken from the Garden of Gethsemane and eventually ends up in a judgment hall, and they'll plait a crown of thorns and put it on His head and hit it with reeds and drive the needles into His skin and sliding along His skull and blindfold Him and smite Him. Who smiteth thee if thou canst tell? Take the clothes from His body and beat Him with the cat of nine tails. Isaiah says when they're finished, His visage is so marred you can't even recognize Him. And then, of course, He will willingly lie down upon the cross and they'll drive the spikes in His hands and His feet and drop that cross into a hole. A soldier will come and cut His side, and blood and water will gush forth. Blood from His face and His hands and His feet will drip off the end of His toe in the sand of that ancient land and write the greatest love story the world has ever heard. The Messiah, the Creator, dies for the creation. What an amazing, amazing story. Well, they place Him in a borrowed tomb, as you well know, but it will not hold Him. 3 days later, He came out of that grave by His own power. The stone is rolled away. I don't think they let Him out. I think He's already out. But to let the disciples in to see that He is gone. He's going to meet with them over the next 40 days. In different situations, sometimes one, sometimes two. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, as many as 500 at one time He will appear to, showing Himself to His disciples. He'll meet with them for the last time on earth in Acts chapter 1. And He'll tell them that they will receive power. The gift of the Holy Spirit is going to come. And they will be witnesses for Him to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the disciples, they watch Him ascend. Evidently, it was a rather gradual ascent as He goes up. And they're standing there looking into the heavens as He goes out. And I'm going to imagine that Peter says to John, "Your eyes are younger than mine. Can you still see Him?" "No, Peter, the last time I saw Him, I saw His feet go into that cloud right there," which I think was the Shekinah glory. But they stood there and stared until finally two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. In other words, didn't he tell you this was going to happen? And didn't he tell you what to do when it did happen? Then why stand ye gazing? Why aren't you in Jerusalem praying? I ask you, did not the Lord tell us this day was coming for us? This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Did he not tell us these days were coming? And did he not tell us what to do when they did come? He told us to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That is our task. That is our responsibility, our duty before God. And of course, he's going to take his place at the right hand of the Father. The disciples are going to pray for another 10 days. And then Pentecost comes. Couldn't we park right there for a week? I meet so many Baptist people so afraid of Acts chapter 2. Pentecost was an amazing occasion in the lives of believers when the Holy Spirit came not just upon men to empower them, but came in men to dwell with them. And so the moment we get saved, the Holy Spirit moves in, whether you felt it or not. If you truly were born again, the Holy Spirit moved in with you. If you felt it, even better. I won't go down that road too far. But by and large, we pray that God does in that instant so many things that we spend the rest of our Christian lives learning about them. But one of the things that he did was place the Spirit of the living God in us who will never leave us until he takes us on to be with the Lord in heaven. Well, Simon Peter is going to preach. He'll cover most of the doctrines of Christ. It's an amazing sermon. Those of you who preach, if you haven't preached his sermon, you should. It's an amazing recalling of the doctrines of Christ. And when he finished, of course, he gave the gospel to them through Christ, and 3,000 were saved. Isn't that amazing? You say, well, Brother Whetstone, what do you think 3,000 meant? I think it probably meant 3,000. And get this, of the 3,000 that got saved, 3,000 got baptized. And of the 3,000 that got baptized, 3,000 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, they didn't have 3,000 get saved, 25 baptized, and 10 joined the church. You're welcome. That's free. Not going to charge you anything extra for that. But the reason for that is this. When God does the job of saving, it's done. And you won't have to get a search party to go out and find that convert. Oh, he'll find you. He somehow is going to gravitate to God's people and to God's word and to God's church. It's just going to do it. Why? Because we're born this way. I meet people who have known me my whole life, and they'll say, "My, you're so much like your dad." And then others will say, "You're so much like your mom." Do you know I'm not trying to be? I was born this way. I'm a Whetstone. I worry about Christians who have to act like Christians. We're born this way. This is who we are by the new birth, you see. So now the church has gone from 120 to 3,120, And very soon, there's going to be another 5,000 that have come to the Lord. And then right after that, there's going to be so many saved that they can't even number them. And some estimate that in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, as many as 20,000 people were converted. What an amazing, amazing thing that happened on that day. Well, the church is going to do just fine, though it is being attacked from the outside constantly. Peter and John are going to be called into question because a lame man is healed at the gate called Beautiful, and things like that are going to transpire. But the first internal problem for the church is in chapter 6 of Acts. And there was a I hate to say argument, but I don't know any other way to say it. It was an argument over some of the widows were being taken care of better than the others. In other words, the first argument in the church was over money. Go figure. Not much has changed through the 2,000 years that we've lived. But that was their situation. And so the men of God said, choose out 7 men among you. And they wanted those men full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, a good testimony. And they will oversee this. So they were not minimizing the need to take care of the widows. The churches should do that. And they were not minimizing that because they wanted to choose the best of the best from the congregation to do that. But they said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the Word. We cannot so burden our pastors with changing spiritual diapers and putting in spiritual pacifiers that they can't get to what their real duty is, and that is preparing to feed the flock. Again, won't charge anything extra for that either. It's free. Well, that problem is going to be resolved, but in the midst of that problem, Stephen surfaces, and he's in argument with religion. And Stephen was so good at debating them that the only thing they knew to do was kill him. I don't know about maybe some of you here this morning are like Stephen was. The answer is always there for you. I have in times past had discussions with Jehovah's false witnesses, and in the course of our conversation, I would think of everything that I could to say, but more often than not, I'd get in my car and drive away, and all of a sudden, everything that I wish I had said comes to mind. Stephen didn't have that problem. It was always there for him. And so, as you know, he's going to preach to them in Acts chapter 7. I mean, what a scathing he gave that bunch. And it made them so mad that they laid their garments at a young man's feet by the name of Saul of Tarsus and stoned Stephen to death. I'm sure there were those in the church that day who thought, what a waste. He was the best we had. And now he's gone. If he had just trimmed his message a little, they probably would have been mad at him, but they wouldn't have killed him. We cannot afford to trim the message. Amen. We cannot afford to. If God said it, we need to. We need to repeat it over and over and over again. You don't hear a lot about hell today, do you? We should. It's an awful place. And people need to be warned not to go to that awful, awful place. And he's stoned, and of course, I believe that Paul listened to every word Stephen said. And I believe, in the end, it brought him to a place of conviction. There are a number of things that Stephen said in that sermon that Paul will use later on in his letters. Words, phrases, associations that Paul will use. So I think the message went straight home. God never wastes anything. He invests everything. And what was invested that day was invested in the life of Saul of Tarsus, who in chapter 9 will be saved by the grace of God and at the same time called to ministry. And I would imagine that it fell the lot of Paul to go to places, take the gospel to places that perhaps Stephen never would have had a chance to. He was fearless. Even facing Nero, he was fearless and pressed forward with the gospel. Well, the persecution of Saul in chapter 8 grows to such a crescendo that Christians are scattered and they go everywhere. And they're sharing the gospel as they go. And they'll go as far as to Antioch of Syria. And in Antioch, a group of them are going to get together, establish a church there. And so word is going to travel back to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't text in those days. Someone is going to have to go from Antioch of Syria to Jerusalem to deliver the message. A group of believers are meeting there. And the church in Jerusalem is going to appoint Barnabas to go down and direct these people, pastor these people. And he will do that. We learn that when he does go, he's going to eventually get Saul of Tarsus and take him with him. You talk about grace. Here is a church that not only accepted Saul of Tarsus into their group, but accepted him as one of the teachers. I've been in churches through the years where there would be people sitting on the right side that has not spoken to people on the left side in years sometimes because they got cross with one another. And here are people who wouldn't even be there had Saul of Tarsus not persecuted them and they had to flee from their home. Many of them have not seen their fathers, maybe even their mothers, who have been imprisoned or even stoned at the leadership of this man, Saul of Tarsus. And now they're sitting at his feet, listening to him teach the Word of God. Grace, overflowing grace among that membership. So now, that brings us to Acts chapter 13 and a whole lot of time gone. But that's all right. We have plenty of time to do everything we need to do. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. I want you to note with me, in this, for all practical purposes, infant church, the Holy Spirit is going to move in. And He's going to minister to this church concerning His desire. And so we learn in verse 2 that He speaks. And by the way, the Holy Spirit does speak. Not in an audible voice. But if we are in fellowship with Him and we are in His Word, He will bring to light things to us that will leave us knowing what His will is for our lives. Don't you know God wants us to know His will more than we want to know it ourselves? So He's not going to mask it. He's not going to hide it. He's going to make it obvious to us. So the Holy Spirit speaks. And in verse 2, He separates. This had never happened. But now in this New Testament church in Antioch of Syria, the Holy Spirit moves in among that congregation and He points to Barnabas and He says, "I want you." And He points to Saul and He says, "I want you." And He chooses them out of that local congregation. Well, the Holy Spirit still speaks today. I don't know how much we are listening. That would be a very individual thing. But if we listen, we will know His purpose and design. And not just for the big things, even for the small things as well. God is interested in them in our lives. So we find that He speaks, He separates, and in verse 4, He sends. The Holy Spirit sent them forth. I tell you something I have noticed in missions over these years. Those that know the Holy Spirit has dispatched them will stay. If they've chosen their own way, if they've made their own plans, then oftentimes a year, maybe, they'll head back home. Here's what happens. You have missionaries on deputation and they're weeping and praying to get these people God has called them to. And finally, they arrive there and find that those people wish they'd go back home. We really don't want you here to begin with. And then weeks, a few months of that, then the missionary is trying to develop and design a plan whereby he can kill most of them and get out without getting caught. If he lives through that without coming home, chances are he'll spend the significant part of his life and her life taking the gospel to those people. There is such a thing as culture shock, and it is not easy to deal with oftentimes. See, the minister of missions is the Holy Spirit. The men of missions, in one case we see here, is the church. The church is the home front. It says in verse 2, as they ministered. In verse 3, as they fasted and prayed. And then in verse 3, they laid hands on them. And then in verse 3, they sent them. And I think involved in that sent them was more than be warm, be filled. But they assisted them in making their way to the will of God for their lives. But as I see this church, and especially its leaders, they are ministering. They're busy. God, at least I have never witnessed God calling lazy people to ministry. If you have a hard time living and working for the Lord here, what are you going to do when you get off by yourself and you're not punching the time clock and nobody's watching about how late you sleep in the morning? I told a missionary one time who rarely got out of bed before 10 o'clock, I said, every single person that is supporting you gets up in the early morning and they go work jobs they don't even like. How in the world can you lay here in bed? No. We need to go to work. We cannot afford to be lazy. Whether it's in the uttermost part of the world or if it's right here, we must be busy about the Master's service. And then the church laid their hands on them. They made a definite connection with them. And just because that church member moves halfway around the world doesn't make them any less a part of you than it would be if they were right here. There needs to be that maintaining of a relationship with those missionaries that are out serving the Lord. And then, of course, they sent them. Much more to be said about that, but you get the idea. So not only do we see the church, but we see the called. In this case, it was Barnabas and Saul. In verse 2, they were separated. In verse 3, they were submissive. They knelt before the church, and the church laid their hands on them. I would not support a missionary that is not submissive to his local church. wooden supporting. When I was going to resign my church and go into missions work, I called Dr. Harold Seitler, and I said, "Dr. Seitler, this is what I feel like the Lord wants me to do. Do you have any advice?" And he said, "Young preacher," he said, "I'm just a soldier. You're going to have to ask the captain." But he said, "I will tell you this. We all need to be accountable to someone." He said, "My deacons don't tell me what to do, but there's a very real sense in which I am accountable to them." We all need to be accountable to someone. Why? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. A woman one time said, "I got saved and I had not wanted to sin since." And I said, "She probably lies about other stuff too." When we got saved, God didn't do anything to this flesh. He birthed a new creature in us. So they were separated, they were submissive, they were surrendered. Verse 4, they not only were sent, but they actually went. And then we see the menu of missions in verse 2. He called them to the work, to reach every creature, to edify every Christian, to plant New Testament churches, was their duty. And then not only was the work on their menu, but the word as well, in verse 5. "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." The word of God. Nothing more important. And I say to young missionaries all the time, go teach what you know. If you only know five things, go teach five things. And learn number 6, and learn number 7, and teach them. Don't go try to teach things you don't know anything about. You'll have to correct that. As sure as you're alive, you'll have to correct that. And so study the Word of God and make sure you're not just parroting what you've heard other preachers say. Make sure what they have said is truly God's Word, because you're going to be teaching people that for generations to come, that's what those people are going to know about the Word of God. Make sure it is the Word of God. And then we'll not take time to look at it, but you'll see the motive of missions in verses 6 through 12, and that is they will see their first convert. We want to see people saved by God's grace. That's why we're going to these places all over the world, is to see them saved. But not only saved, there's a lot to be done. Evangelism is only the first step. And then we move on from there. So here we find the method of missions. One is the call of the Holy Spirit. Two is the commission of the church. Three is the conviction of those that have been called. And third is the conversion of the lost. So Paul, at that time, for at least a few more days, it's going to be Saul. And Barnabas' name will be mentioned first, Barnabas and Saul. They're going to embark on that first missionary journey. And they'll leave their church in Antioch of Syria. John Mark is going to go with them. Uncle Barnabas evidently had already discussed that their first major stop would be on Cyprus, and that's where Mark and his mom and Barnabas were from. I don't think Mark was ever called to missions. I think he chose to make this trip with them. And so when they got back to the mainland after being in Cyprus, John Mark is going to go to Jerusalem rather than across the mountain range to Antioch of Pisidia. And he catches a lot of flack for that. But I challenge you to find any place in your Bible where God called John Mark to go on that trip. I think he chose to go with Uncle Barnabas and would visit family members, and once that was done, he'd make his way back to Jerusalem. I don't think it was ever his plan to make the entire journey, though it smarted Paul. He didn't like it at all. But even Paul, later on, imprisoned in Rome, is going to ask Timothy to come and said, bring John Mark with you. He's profitable to me for the ministry. And so thank the Lord, not everyone gave up on John Mark just because he didn't do what they thought he should do. And might I say this, especially if you're younger, don't shape your life on what you think other people think you should do. You have as much access to God as anybody. Now, obviously, in the New Testament setting, you would involve your pastor to pray with you and perhaps impart wisdom to you that things you maybe haven't thought about. But don't sit around saying, now, if I do this and this. I've seen so many missionaries through the years make their plans based on whether they thought they would gain or lose support. God pity you. If you make decisions about your spiritual life based on money, you will always, invariably, make wrong decisions. Make those decisions based on what you believe God wants you to do. Two men that loomed very large in my life when I resigned or was contemplating resigning the church and going into missions. Two of them, separate from each other. I don't think they knew each other. They said, you better not leave that church. You'll never get another one like that. And I pondered that. There were men I respected, so I pondered that. But this is what came to mind for me. I wasn't looking for that one. I will do whatever God wants me to do. And if it's another church, I don't know why a church would be so foolish as to call a 75-year-old man to be their pastor. But if that's what God wanted, I'd do it. Don't let what others think, or in some cases, what you think they think, be the steering wheel for your spiritual life. Follow the Lord. So they'll leave Antioch of Syria. They'll go to Salamis, take sail over to Cyprus, and then to Perga. Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Do a U-turn, go right back through those same cities, make their way back to their sending church in Antioch of Syria, and will spend no small amount of time reporting to their home church on how God had used them on that mission journey. Wish we had time to go through the journey. The three that he took, and I think the fourth, he was a prisoner, but it was still a missions journey, I think they're some of the most fascinating experiences we find in the New Testament. But this is where we started. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still depending on the Holy Spirit to reach into places like this and say, I want you and you to separate yourselves and go to regions beyond. This program works because it's God's program. A bunch of fellows didn't get together in a college somewhere and come up with these ideas. Not even a pastor's fellowship got together and came up with these ideas. But these ideas have been discerned as men have studied the Scripture and studied the history of the New Testament church. It's worked for 2,000 years. We don't need anything new. Now, methods do change, obviously. But the basics of God calling missionaries from the New Testament church, sending them out to other parts of the world. Notice, they were sent forth by the church and by the Holy Spirit. That program has not changed, and it will still work for us today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. for your manifold blessings. Thank you for preserving for us so much good history that we can rely on concerning the New Testament church and the missions effort. Bless, I pray, these words, and then bless in the service to come. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.